Because it's Mother's Day, I thought we would take a break from our series on spiritual gifts. We're going to look next at the cessation of certain gifts, and that's kind of technical. So I thought we'd have a sermon that would be more geared for the occasion. And so we're going to spend our time in Psalm 139. And I'd like to begin by reading it for you. I'm going to read it from the New Living Legacy Standard Bible, which is very similar to your NASB. The only thing that you'll note with a couple differences is any references to the Lord have been changed to His name, Yahweh, the divine name, and then the these and thous have been changed to you. So please follow me as I read it. This is Psalm 139. It says, "For the choir director of David, a psalm. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the sea. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me. As yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. For they speak wickedly against you, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That is really a lovely reading of that psalm. Of course, the prefatory note there says that this is a psalm of David written for the choir director. No other historical information is given, but the psalm really reflects an intimacy with Yahweh that is born out of experience. Right? This is the experience of someone who has walked with the Lord for a while and seen the demonstrations of His continual favor in his life. In fact, this psalm is intensely personal. David is contemplating Yahweh's personal concern for him. And frankly, he just can't get over it. And this is something true for every one of us here. Every one of us who knows the Lord, who have been brought into relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yahweh has a personal concern for you and for me. Yahweh knows me. That is the theme of this psalm. He has a personal concern for me. He has personally concerned himself with me. And both ends of that theme are emphasized here. Yahweh is the one who is showing this intimate concern, and you and I are the recipients, are the objects of it. Notice the personal references that pervade the psalm. 48 times he uses the personal pronouns me, my, or I. 28 times he refers to Yahweh in the second person, you, your. 6 times he reaches out to God in direct address. Oh Yahweh, verse 1. Oh Yahweh, verse 4. Oh God, verse 17. Oh God, verse 19. Oh Yahweh, verse 21. Oh God, verse 23. This psalm is as personal as it gets. And what a blessed truth that Yahweh knows me. Right, that Yahweh has acquainted himself intimately with all the affairs, all the details of my life, that he has committed himself to me and done that not just for now, but for eternity. From this point on and even before. This psalm is a reflection on that. It's a meditation on those truths that Yahweh in all his divine perfections is intimately concerned with you and me. Beloved, that's as good as it gets. A couple ways to divide this psalm. You can divide it in 2 parts, verses 1 through 18 and verses 19 through 24, or you can divide it into 4 sections of 6 verses each, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, and 19 through 24. Either way you slice it, the subject matter is the same. It's a reflection on the attributes of God's, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. And this is followed by a response from the psalmist in verses 19 through 24. But again, here's the thing. These attributes of God are all intimately geared towards his people. And see, this is what causes David to wonder so profoundly. That God, that the incomprehensible one would concern himself with me. And so I'm going to give you a 4-point outline that we'll look at the psalm together with. In verses 1 through 6, Yahweh knows me. In verses 7 through 12, Yahweh is near me. In verses 13 through 18, Yahweh has planned me. And then in verses 19 through 24, Yahweh will prove me. Yahweh knows me. Yahweh is near to me. Yahweh has planned me. And Yahweh will prove me. And of course, each one of these sections highlights either God's perfections, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, or his perfections in action when he vindicates his people. Now, in the systematic theology that the Lit Bible Study has been going through, Richard Mayhew uses the word perfections when he discusses the attributes of God. I like that terminology. That is based on 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Peter talks about proclaiming the excellencies of God, the perfections of God. This is what God's attributes are. They are his perfections. Because everything about God, all the details, the parts of God, if we can say that, are perfect. And they all blend together. And the first one noted here by David is God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. This is the truth that God knows everything, that he is all-knowing. Again, looking at verses 1 through 6, oh, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path in my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Oh, Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says this about God's omniscience. That God is omniscient is not only taught in Scripture, it must be inferred also from all else that is taught concerning him. God perfectly knows himself, and being the source and author of all things, it follows that he knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. And because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. I love that quote. Most of you heard me quote it before. R.C. Sproul describes omniscience in these words: God's omniscience, like his omnipotence and omnipresence, also relates to time. God's knowledge is absolute in the sense that he is forever aware of all things. God's intellect is different from ours in that he does not have to access information like a computer might retrieve a file. All knowledge is always directly before God. Mayhew defines it this way: God's omniscience is his perfect knowledge of himself. All actual things outside himself and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. One should note that this definition, he says, does not say that God knows things that are possible, because in God's eternal mind and plan, there are only actual things, not possible things. He does know what would have occurred if circumstances had been different, but since his mind and plan, they never would occur. They are not possibilities. Only what is in God's plan is possible, because only that could ever become reality in time. He says God's knowledge is eternal and a priori and not a posteriori. In other words, it is inherently known as opposed to being dependent upon experience. God's knowledge precedes all things outside God, never derived from reality outside himself. God's knowledge is also perfect, never increasing. It is definite, clearly defined, precise, certain, sure, and comprehensive. And God's knowledge is eternally active, never passive, because God's essence is eternally active. This is God's omniscience. Isaiah spoke of it this way: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Answer, no one. Paul said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's a reference to God's omniscience. And David takes this truth about God, and he applies it to himself in these six verses. In essence, he says, Yahweh knows me. He knows everything about me, even the intimate details of my life. Now, as David reflects on this, he literally exhausts his vocabulary when it comes to words describing this knowledge and the extent of it. He says, verse 1, "Oh Yahweh, you have searched me and known me." The word for searched refers to a process of minute investigation. He uses it again at the end of the psalm in verses 23 and 24. This is the police force that drags the river to find the missing body. All right, this is the journalist who is always sticking his nose in every corner to uncover the scandal. This is the woman in Luke chapter 15 who lost the coin and turns the house upside down so she can find it. The word known refers to a penetrating knowledge. Right? The investigation behind the search has scoured every detail of David's life. And it results in this very intimate, penetrating knowledge of him. Everything about David which could possibly be known has been brought to light and embraced by Yahweh. All his actions, all his motives, all his desires, everything. That's the point. And so in verses 2 through 5, he just elaborates on this all-encompassing, investigative, penetrating knowledge of God. And again, the emphasis is not so much on the depth of knowledge, but on the fact that God knows it. Again, note the use of the pronoun you. It is emphatically placed to put the stress on Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, you have searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You perceive my thoughts. You discern my goings out. You are familiar with all my ways. You know my words completely. Oh Lord, you are the one with infinite loving knowledge of me. It encompasses everything I do and everything I even think. And of course, as David writes this, he's reflecting on his own experience with God. Right, these verses are instances of God's immediate knowledge of him. God is always intimately aware of what is going on in David's life. You know when I sit down, verse 2, and when I rise up. Use of opposites there was a Hebrew literary device. Two actions represent the whole. In other words, everything David did, God knew all about it. You understand my thought from afar. God's knowledge of David goes farther than the circumstances of his life. It encompasses the very thoughts. The word thought is a word that refers to plans. These are the motivations behind the actions. The reasoning of the heart, the deliberations of the soul, God knows it perfectly. To say that he understands it from afar is to say that he has known them from eternity past. The reference is to time, not space. Giving instruction to Solomon about the future temple, David said this in 1 Chronicles 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And this, David says, he has done from eternity past. Spurgeon said, "Before it is my own, it is foreknown and comprehended by you. Though my thought be invisible to the sight, yet though as yet I be not myself cognizant of the shape it is assuming, yet you had it under your consideration, and you perceived its nature, its source, its drift, its result. Never do you misjudge or wrongly interpret me. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by your impartial mind. Though you should give but a glance at my heart and see me as one sees a passing meteor moving afar, you would by that glimpse sum up all the meaning of my soul. So transparent is everything to your piercing glance. That's right. That's the kind of knowledge God has. The sons of Korah said, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. God has known it all. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. The opposites, my path and my lying down, refer to all the daily activities of David. Scrutinize refers to knowledge gained by testing or examination. Experimentation allows you to distinguish between two results. Another variation of this word is the word winnowing. It's the picture of a farmer who takes his pitchfork and grabs a bundle of threshed grain and heaves it into the air so that the wind can blow away the chaff, that it can separate the chaff and the grain can fall to the ground. When I was a kid, I used to have this cake recipe that I would make every so often. It was a devil's food cake. And one of the things you had to do with this particular cake was sift the dry ingredients together. The idea here of sifting, of winnowing, of separating, is the idea behind this word scrutinize. God filters through all the parts. He separates. He does it thoroughly. Intimately acquainted speaks of a thorough familiarity. Kyle and Dalich says the idea behind this word is neighborly, close, familiar relationship. God is acquainted with all our ways, not only superficially, but closely and thoroughly as that to which he is accustomed. I know my wife's face. Okay, I can shut my eyes. And I can see how her curly hair frames her face. I can see her cheeks. I can see how her little ears sit on the side of her head. Right? I can see how her eyes glisten in my mind. I know her face. I can see, you know, when the sun comes out, I can see the freckles popping out because I know where they're going to land. Right? I can read when she's happy. I can read when she's sad. I can read when she's upset at me. Right? I'm familiar with it. Some of you have a special friend, a friend you tell your joys to, your disappointments to. Right? And sometimes when you approach that special friend, they see you coming and they can read you. They know what you're thinking. They know what you're feeling. The Lord knows us like that, but better, deeper, with greater concern. He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it. You know it all. This is the epitome of God's knowledge. He knows our words before we even speak them. You ever notice that some people, when you're talking to them, can anticipate what you're going to say? Right? They anticipate that before you say it, and when they do, their lips start to mouth what you're going to say. In our house, we call that lipping. Okay, it's when you're listening to somebody, you're watching them, but you're thinking their thoughts and you're articulating them with your lips, even though you're not saying it. That is a family trait on Laura's side of the family. Her grandma does it, her mom does it, and she does it. Whenever they get together, you can watch them talk, and their lips will start going like this. Even before David uttered a word, God knew what he would say. That's how thorough God's knowledge is of him. Before our thoughts are framed in word, Yahweh knows it. Again, beloved, he knows everything about us. And he knew it perfectly before the foundation of the world. But even more, verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand on me. See, this is where the knowledge becomes personal. Right? This is God's omniscience in action. He surrounds us behind and before. Right? He like a guard stationed on both sides of us. He hems us in on all sides, right? So that we can only do what he allows us to do. In other words, God uses the circumstances in David's life to limit his actions. See, this is the hand of providence actively leading us along. We saw that in Ruth, didn't we? God's providence as it worked itself out. Remember that time David was met by the unkindness of a man named Nabal? David and his men had watched over the sheep and shears of Nabal. And in return, they asked Nabal to supply him and his men with some food and drink, and Nabal refused to help. He insulted David. He didn't care that David was the man to become the future king. He said, forget it. And David was going to kill him. David was going to turn on him with vengeance. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, interceded. Unbeknownst to Nabal, she went to David with food and asked for forgiveness for her husband's folly. By her actions, she prevented David from taking vengeance for himself. She had deterred his shedding of blood, and of course, this would have been a disqualifying act for him. And when David realized this, he said this, 1 Samuel 25, blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as Yahweh God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male. See how David interpreted that experience? David saw God's hand in it. God used Abigail to restrain him, to save him from disqualifying himself by avenging himself and shedding the blood of Nabal. How many times has God saved us from our own stupidity or sin? Some of you know that before I met Laura, I was engaged to somebody else. I wasn't about to stop that, but God stopped it. My life would have been completely different. I wouldn't be here if he had not intervened. Dixon said, we are so enclosed within the view of God's eye, so compassed by his providence and so powerfully ruled by his power that we cannot turn this way or that, but we are still in his sight and under his disposal. Now, just having developed the thought of the omniscience of God and how that pertains to his own life, in verse 6, David just bursts out in praise and adoration. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. This is his reaction to the fact that Yahweh knows him. This is awe. This is wonder. This is astonishment. David is gobsmacked, to use a nice English word. He is utterly astonished at the all-penetrating, comprehensive knowledge of God. And not just that God's knowledge is so incomprehensibly great, but that that great and comprehensible knowledge of David was governed by Yahweh's steadfast love. Enclosing him behind and before, and hemming him on both sides. This is the point. God in his omniscience has set his affections on you and on me. And David says, that's too wonderful. It's too high. It speaks of inaccessibility. It's beyond my puny mind to fathom it. Again, Tozer captures the thought. He says, unto us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Amen. What a wonder that God knows me perfectly and yet has called me to himself. Moving to verses 7 through 12, David turns his thoughts to consider God's omnipresence. And this is really not a change in thought. This is merely a step up. The idea here is that Yahweh is near me. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not too dark for you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, some interpret this section as a response to God's omniscience, that David was somehow alarmed by God's omniscience, and therefore he was trying to escape God's presence. No, these rhetorical questions are only for effect. This is a continuance of the same thought. David realizes that God's knowledge is related to his presence. God knows everything because he sees everything, and God sees everything because he is everywhere at all times. Defining omnipresence, Tozer says. The word present, of course, means here, close to, next to. And the prefix omni gives it universality. God is everywhere here, close to everything, next to everyone. The scriptures declare that God is immanent, near in his creation. God is at once transcendent and near. And that in him men move and live and have their being. And what is equally convincing is that the scriptures everywhere compel us to assume that God is omnipresent to account for the other facts they tell us about him. For instance, the scriptures teach that God is infinite. This means that his being knows no limits. Therefore, there can be no limit to his presence. He is omnipresent. In his infinitude, he surrounds the finite creation and contains it. There is no place beyond him for anything to be. God is our environment as the sea is to the fish or the air to a bird. God is over all things, as Hildebert wrote, under all things, outside all things, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above presiding, wholly beneath sustaining, wholly within filling. On God's omnipresence and immensity, Mayhew writes, God is perfectly present with himself, transcending all limitations, limitation of space, and yet present with every point of space with all that he is. Transcendence means that God is greater than and independent of the creation. Immensity refers to the fact that God transcends and fills all space, and omnipresence indicates that God is present with every point of space in his entire being. Again, God transcends space. He is inherently immense and omnipresent, regardless of the existence of time and matter. That is, he is always present with himself. He is also immense and omnipresent with relation to the creation. Space is an aspect of creation, so it is not a part of God. These perfections mean that God is not diffused through space, so that only part of him is in each place. Also, God is not bound to one place. God is fully present in every place, but he is also sustaining space by his immensity. His immensity does not mean that he is separate from creation in the deistic sense, even though it does mean he is distinct from and greater than creation. God upholds the created order by being entirely present with every point of space. Although God transcends the creation, he is everywhere present and ever present everywhere. The idea covers both time and space. Speaking to the Athenians, Paul said, God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Jeremiah 23:23 says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a guard far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? He is both far and near. He is both immense and omnipresent. And David's point here is not to express the desire to escape the presence of Yahweh, but to assert the impossibility of it. And this is a great comfort to him, because Yahweh is for him. Yahweh has set his affections on him. Yahweh is always intimately involved in David's life. Again, note the interplay of personal pronouns, the I, me, and the you, your. David understands that Yahweh is everywhere, and therefore he sees everything as if it were happening in his very throne room, because in fact it is. And what was so precious to David is the fact that Yahweh, this ever-present God, is intimately involved with the intricacies of David's life. Again, he uses the opposites to come together and assert that God is everywhere and in between. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Heaven is the extreme height. Sheol is the extreme depth. In either place, God is ever present with David. The wings of the dawn refer to the east. The remotest parts of the sea refer to the extreme west. Even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will grab hold of me. That is a picture of God's constant care. Yahweh is ever present in the believer's life, encompassing behind and before, verse 5, leading us by the hand, first part of verse 10, laying hold of us with his righteous, omnipotent hand, end of verse 10. Beloved, there was not a place in the universe where David or where you or I could go to escape the ever-present, tender, loving, all-seeing, faithful care and protection of Yahweh. That is fantastic. That is a blessed thought. Some of you have been going through some very difficult times. Difficulties with your health, difficulties with your marriage, difficulties with families and friends, personal struggles, profound losses. Isn't it good to know that you don't have to go through that alone? He leads us. His right hand lays hold of us. Right, that's what this verse is saying. It sustains us. His right hand is what? That's a strong hand. As if one omnipotent hand was stronger than the other. Right, as the nation of Israel was faced with certain judgment from Babylon, it was not for a complete destruction of the nation. No, the Babylonians were functioning as the rod of God's chastisement. Right, that was the scripture reading that Eric read. Right, that your loving kindnesses are new every morning. By them we are not consumed. Yes, you're chastening, but we are not given over to complete destruction. No, his chastening of her was only to have a purifying effect. Yahweh said to his people, Isaiah 41, verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious, or do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. See, the challenges we face, beloved, are never ours to face alone. God's got a bigger plan that he's working out amidst them. But way too often we forget this. Notice what David says in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. What's he admitting to there? He's admitting to the fact that he's forgotten this. He's forgotten that God is near, right? He's admitting to the problem of hopelessness. Right? These are the thoughts and anxiety of someone who has lost sight of God. Surely the darkness will overshadow me, right? Hide me, crush me, bruise me beyond repair, and the light around me will go out. Right? I'm going to slip into a place from which I cannot return. Right, a place where I can't recover from or be recovered. This is the ultimate cry of despair. A place where the darkness never seems to lift. Adoniram Judson, first American missionary, has a pretty incredible life story. John Piper has a chapter on him in one of his Swans Are Not Silent series. But there was this time in Judson's life when he couldn't see the light. He came at the end of a series of losses. He and his wife Anne had been on the mission field in India for about 8 years. When Anne became sick, the remedy for sickness in those days was to go out to sea and get the fresh sea air. So she left the field for 2.5 years while he stayed behind in India. When she returned, they moved 300 miles inland to the capital of India, and the move was risky because foreigners were often held with suspicion, and just after they moved, the British fleet had arrived in their old resident town of Rangoon, and the result was that all Westerners were considered spies, and so Judson was thrown into prison. All the prisoners' feet were chained, and every night they lowered a bamboo pole and strung the prisoners up from their feet. They left only their shoulder and their head touching the ground. Just before he was taken into prison, and became pregnant. And every day she would walk 2 miles from the prison to the palace to plead for her husband's release. That would soon get the best of her. The conditions in prison were unimaginable. Bad food, bad hygiene, bad health. After a year, Judson was moved to a more distant prison. He was gaunt, had hollow eyes, Piper says, dressed in rags, crippled from torture. Mosquitoes almost drove him mad, biting them on the feet, on their bloody feet. When their daughter was born, Anne was almost as sick as Adoniram. She was exhausted from trying to care for him, and she could hardly take care of herself or the baby. After 17 months in prison, Judson was finally freed. He himself was on the brink of death. His wife's health was just as bad. 11 months later, Anne died. 6 months after that, their daughter died. Piper says that with those two losses, darkness began to settle over his soul. And then in July, 3 months after the death of his daughter, he got word that his father had died 8 months earlier. Piper says the psychological effect of these losses was devastating. Self-doubt overtook his soul. He wondered if he had become a missionary for ambition and fame, not humility and self-denying love. He spent a few years away from the crowds in a lifestyle of extreme asceticism, self-denial. On the second anniversary of Anne's death, he went to live in total isolation. And at this particular time, he wrote in one of his letters, "God is to me a great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Beloved, those are the words of someone who is overshadowed by the darkness. David says, verse 12, "But even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day." Darkness and light are alike to you. Even deep darkness and night are not a hindrance for Yahweh. Right? Because darkness and light are the same to Him. We might stumble in it. We might not see out, but not God. It's all the same to Him. And He lays hold of us by His right hand and leads us out. I'm reminded of David's word in Psalm 23. "For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of deep darkness, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." Right? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In Psalm 139, David is recounting the anxieties of someone overwhelmed with the fear of evil. But fear or no fear, the point is the same. Yahweh is with me. And darkness and light are alike to Him. Interesting ending to that story. And less than a year later, Judson found out that his brother had died. As Piper says, that ironically became a turning point for him. When he left his brother 17 years ago, his brother was lost in unbelief, but now upon the news of his death, he found out that his brother had come to Christ and he would see him again. All the next year, Adoniram spent trying to climb out of the darkness. But in 1831, Adoniram saw a new outpouring of God's Spirit across the land of India. You see, God was always there with him, even in the darkness, leading him, laying hold of him, right? Tenderly doing it, even though severely doing it, and leading him out of the darkness into greener pastures of fruitfulness. Again, Tozer says, this truth of God's ever-present presence is to the convinced Christian a source of deep comfort and sorrow and of steadfast assurance in all the varied experiences of his life. To him, the practice of the presence of God consists not of projecting an imaginary object from within his own mind and then seeking to realize its presence. It is rather to recognize the real presence of the one whom all sound theology declares to be there, an objective entity existing apart from any apprehension of him on the part of his creatures. That's right. Whether you believe it or not, whether I believe it or not, whether David believed it or not, God is there. And the one who sets his hope on that finds great comfort and assurance. William Cooper was a case with a different ending than Adoniram Judson. He was a devout Christian in the 18th century who wrote wonderful hymns, great poetry. In fact, he wrote them alongside his pastor, John Newton. He struggled through most of his adult life with cycles of deep bouts of depression. He tried to take his own life a number of times, and for the last 25 years or so of his life, he was convinced that God had forsaken him. But here's the thing. God was with him too. In fact, his poetry reveals that. God is faithful, even when you and I are consumed with despair. He is ever present, even when we refuse to see that, or we can't see that. And as with Cooper, even if he has to take us home early, then so be it, because we will see it there. God is ever present, beloved. He is with us. He is near to us. But the joy comes in resting in that. J.I. Packer said, "And just as there are no bounds to his presence with me, so there are no limits to his foreknowledge of me. Just as I am never left alone, so I never go unnoticed. I can hide my heart and my past and my future plans from men, but I cannot hide anything from God. I can talk in a way that deceives my fellow creatures as to what I really am, but nothing I say or do can deceive God. He sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity, but the true God is great and terrible just because he is always with me and his eye is always upon me." Again, there is great joy in understanding the truth of that. But beloved, the joy comes in resting in that. Yahweh knows me. Yahweh is near to me. Third section, Yahweh has planned me. When we think about the perfections of God, this section contemplates God's omnipotence. But maybe a better way to say that is that it highlights his purposes. And those two ideas are not far from each other. They're merely a step in logic. Stephen Charnock said, "As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. But God's power, like himself, is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." God's power is demonstrated in the perfect completion of his counsels, his purposes. That was true in David's life. That is true in your life and my life. And that is true before we ever came into being. Verse 13, "For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, we normally read this section with an emphasis on ourselves as being fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea there is how special we are. That is an implication for sure, but the greater issue here is that we were made. We were created. Yahweh made me, right? And made me for a purpose. Every creature owes its existence to the Creator, and could claim that, but how much more the one who has been brought into relationship with Yahweh through Jesus Christ. David knows that Yahweh has created him for a purpose. Again, note the interplay of personal pronouns. The word you is emphatically placed in verse 13. You have formed me. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's wombs. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Wonderful imagery here. He states the gist of it, of his point in verses 13 and 14, and then expands on the intricacies in verses 15 and 16. Formed there is the language of creation. Wove is the language of knitting. Together, the words depict God's superintendence over the process of gestation. In other words, God was intimately involved in our coming into being. In fact, he wove us together in our mother's womb. The word wove is used again in verse 15. Intricately woven, he says. It refers to embroidery, needlework. Every so often, Laura and I watch a period drama, right? A British period drama. And usually at some point, the genteel women are seen in the drawing room doing some type of needlework. Katie Rose, if you've ever seen her embroidery, does wonderful work. She wins prizes at the State Fair all the time. These are wonderful tapestries of patterns and colors and pictures. Jacob gave to his son Joseph a very colored tunic. It was an ornamental robe depicting the intended future leader of the family. It was a beautifully handcrafted robe. The imagery conveys the thought of great skill and care. This is the idea. God superintended the process. It was like he was handcrafting David's being. He was woven together with inward parts, i.e. his organs, specifically his kidneys, which were the seat of his emotions, right? He was woven together with a skeletal structure and a circulatory system and all the integral parts. The words fearfully and wonderfully speak of the wonder of God's handiwork. Verse 6, the word wonderful was used to describe God's omniscience. It was too much for David to comprehend. So here too, the handiwork of God overseeing the formation of our substance, it's too much to conceive. Expressing the same idea, Job said it this way, Job 10, verse 8. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and you care and have preserved my spirit. Again, notice the imagery there. Poured out like milk, curdling like cheese, clothing with skin, knitting the bones and sinews, right? That's the process of embryonic development in the womb. David says, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, yet, when as yet there was not one of them. The word secret and depths of the earth referred to the womb. Unshaped substance refers to the embryo. Frame refers to the skeletal structure. God was not far off in this. No, He was knitting us together, as it were. He was sewing us together in His superintendence of the process. What no eye could see, God was overseeing. And He was overseeing it with great skill and care. David says, you concerned yourself with every single detail of my formation. But notice, it gets better. David says at the end of verse 16, and in your book, all of them were written the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Not only did you make me with care and purpose and design, but all the days of my life have been pre-recorded. NASB says the days that were ordained for me. David is speaking here more of just the length of his life. This pertains to the details of his life. And he says, God, you sovereignly planned it. Yahweh, you marvelously ordained the details of my life even before I was a reality. Again, we saw that in Ruth, didn't we? God's orchestration of events that would bring about David, the king. And as David reflects on this, just like he did in verse 6, he just can't contain himself. He just bursts out in praise and amazement over the purposes of God. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The thoughts there is the same word as used in verse 2. Again, it refers to the plans of God, His purposes. The plans of God, the purposes of God are too magnificent for David, too numerous for him, too exalted for David to fathom. He can't exhaust them. He can't fully comprehend them or appreciate them. The sum of them speaks of their fullness. If David should try to count them, they would be innumerable, more than the sand of the sea. So vast are God's purposes regarding David that David even falls asleep while he's thinking about him. They exhaust him mentally, and when he awakes, though, he is still with God, ever absorbed in God's unsearchable purpose. And what is it that makes these thoughts so precious? It's the fact that God's knowledge and His nearness and His purposes involve me, you. Little old shepherd boy David, little old orphan boy Eric, right? And Mindy and Kiva and Tyler and Matt and each one of you. This is his point. That God has a special concern. He knows his own. He is near to his own. He has special plans for his own. Beloved, is that not the script of election? Can you not see God's foreknowledge behind these words? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, his poem, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. This is what he can't get over. This is what he's so jazzed about. This morning, I got an email from Ryan. For those of you who know his grandmother, Myra, she went home to be with the Lord last night. This has been coming for some time. She hasn't been well, but she he shared with me an email that Myra had sent to Janine, Ryan's mother. So for the last few weeks, they had been trying to get her hospice care, but she wouldn't have anything to do with it. So she finally gave in. And so this is the last email that she sent out. This is Myra recounting her story. I am thrilled. The social worker from hospice called about one and came over. Her name is Glee and she is 40 years old. She outlined all the services that they offer and I mentioned that I have good support spiritually, etc. I asked her if she had any spiritual background and she said she was Greek Orthodox. Further conversation indicated she did not know anything except there was a church somewhere here in Beaverton. I explained to her the difference between religion and Christianity, and at each juncture, I asked her if it made sense. I read Psalm 139 to her and told her about the days that God has prepared for me, etc. A lot of conversation. I told her of my life in Christ, and she asked me how to have this life, and I told her, and she said she would like to have eternal life. I prayed a prayer and she prayed after me without any prompting. She knew nothing about the Bible, but she said she would get one. I gave her my Bible and told her she could return it when she got one. I marked John for her and explained a little bit about the Bible. She said she could not take anything from a client, but I insisted and she happily took it. I asked her if she knew where to get a Bible and she said the Greek church had a bookstore. She might be able to get one there. She says, I'm so happy. She left so happy. She said she was supposed to help me and I helped her. You know, there is nothing quite like the joy of having a new sister or brother in Christ. She lives near St. Vincent Hospital, I think, for a day of not feeling good, but to total joy in 2 hours, I am blessed. I didn't say anything about church yet because I didn't want to overwhelm her, but please pray for Glee. I gave her the Bible that had handles on it that Dwayne made, her husband. It was quite personal, so she will return it. She says, we know the Lord keeps us here as long as he has work for us. And that is a tangible example. See, beloved, God has preordained our lives. He's predetermined them. And he has done that for his own glory and honor. David says, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. And so this brings us to the final movement of the psalm. Yahweh will prove me. The tone of the psalm changes drastically here. David turns from thanksgiving and praise to imprecation, curse. He is enraged by the fact that there are many who hate their maker, verse 21. They fail to see his handiwork. They rebel against his authority, verse 21. In fact, instead of praising him in wonder and delight, they curse and take his name in vain, verse 20. They kill those who are skillfully made in his image, verse 19. And David wishes that God would put an end to him, because in his mind, their wickedness defames the character of the God who made them. You see, David was concerned with God's honor and God's glory. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, he's concerned with God's glory. And yet, as David utters those words of imprecation, he is also acutely aware of his own wicked tendencies. And so he ends the psalm with a prayer that Yahweh would sift through his own heart and mind and purge anything found to be dishonoring to God. Verse 23, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, try me, right? And purge me is the idea, and lead me in the everlasting way. That is the heart of someone who knows his God. Yahweh is for you, beloved. He is for you. He knows you. He is near you. He has planned you. And he will prove you. He will prove you in the everlasting way. Those are precious thoughts. This is what David is so overwhelmed with. But we would be remiss if we did not say a word to the unconverted. God's knowledge and his nearness and his plans are a call for you to repent. You can fool me, you can fool your neighbor, you can fool the person before you and behind you and next to you, but you can't fool God. He made you for a reason. To reflect his glory. He gave his son to die for you. You gonna spit in his face? You gonna tell him I don't need that? No. God has made provision for you. But you must bow to him. You must turn to him. You must embrace the ever-living one. And therein is life eternal. God is so good. The fact that you're alive today here in this room is a testimony of his faithfulness. Because he could have taken you yesterday. But he's calling you. Come to me. All who are weary, heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Rest for your soul. What a precious God. And again, all his perfections have been geared towards us for his glory and honor. Is God good or what? Oh, Father in heaven, you are so good to us. Thank you for letting us get into the mind and heart of David, to think his thoughts and your thoughts after him. Thank you for giving us a revelation of yourself that is true such that we can try to wrap our minds around your perfections and know the experience of your saving love and how those perfections have been tailored to each one of us who have been called according to your purpose. Lord, we bless you for this. We thank you for this. We thank you for our mothers who gave us life, Lord, and we thank you for overseeing the process of our coming into being in our mothers. Lord, we ask your blessing on our afternoon. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Again, in our Savior's name. Amen.